Okay, we'll be reading from Amos 9, 1 through 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals upon until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to the heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, and from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and fawns his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kephthor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sheaf, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." The word of the Lord.
I think in all my years of walking with the Lord, I've never met anyone who says Amos is their favorite book. I don't recall having a conversation about Amos in a positive way, with an endearing affection for the book of Amos. And what I've learned is it's by and large an unknown book, uncharted land, if you will. And there's a couple of reasons, or there's probably a bunch of reasons, but two in particular I think are more frequent reasons why we're not familiar with Amos. One would be we don't know the context, and we don't understand the imagery that's being communicated, and so it takes a little bit of work, and we don't know what to do with that little bit of work, and so we just skip it and go to the books that we kind of know the context and kind of understand the imagery because it just resonates easier with many of us. The other is not altogether separate from that, but it's separate in that in the way Amos presents God doesn't seem to jive, doesn't seem to mesh well with our understanding or expectation of God. And so it seems out of character to how we know and relate to the Lord. And so we just put Amos off to the side and we visit it when Bible study leader says we're going to study, or the preacher says we're going to preach through it or something like that. But it's just rare to find people that do their daily devotions and memorize the scriptures that we call Amos. If you were here last week, and many of us were, maybe you remember the word of the Lord in Amos chapter 8. It wasn't like draw near and cuddle up. It was a shocking, hard, maybe even fair to say a startling, take your breath away word from God. Well, as Andrew just read, I think we noticed, Amos 9 doesn't let up one bit. It doesn't hold back. The Lord is speaking in a way that, again, some of us just say, that seems out of character with God. It's odd. We don't know what to do with it. Well, here's what we do with it. In these verses that we have, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we come face to face with the sobering reality of the judgment of the Lord. This is as if the prophet of God said, now I'm going to usher you into the very moment that you've heard about, you've dreamt about, you've been terrorized by, or whatever it may be. you're going to come face to face with judgment. It is real. It is clear. There's no misunderstanding it. So for those of us who have a high view of Scripture, those of us who believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God, literally God-breathed, that they're profitable, that there is no contradiction, no error, no impurity in the Scriptures. Those of us with a high view of Scripture ought to read Amos 9 and similar passages and ask, I think, an obvious question: what happened? Because again, it's foreign to us how God speaks to His people here. So we should ask, what happened to make God so angry, to have God speaking this way? What happened to provoke the Lord in this manner? What happened to draw all of this out of God? And we might assume what happened would be something just flat out wicked, perverse, like child sacrifice, to get this response out of God. We might think what happened was homosexuality and how offensive it is, and now He's acting. Or maybe it's just the trafficking of children. Like, we think grotesque experiences, sins, is what would bring this out of God. But as we make time to read and study and understand the book of Amos, here's what happened. The wealthy enjoyed their wealth while the poor were ruined. That's what happened. The religious love, the religious experience, as they defined it, having no regard for what God has said, that's what happened. Which makes it all the more shocking to our senses, doesn't it? Because we live in the more affluent area of a city, and we're the religious types. And does it occur to us, how often does it occur to us, we may be more like Israel than we want to confess? Loving our religious experiences, comfortable in the routine of our religious experiences, without returning to the Scriptures daily to see what's so. Comfortable in our wealth, while having very little regard for the ruin of people, the injustices of this world. As though we think it's not our problem because they don't live in our community. After all, preacher, don't you know that's why we moved out here, to get away from it? That's why we don't buy real estate down there? We don't want to deal with it. This is why asking the what happened question is uber important. It is central to understanding this passage and walking in light of what God has said and done here. This week, I was just thinking about, in preparation for this morning, of walking us back as quickly as possible through the book of Amos to show us the repeated pattern of God confronting them and exposing what happened. And time doesn't allow it, so I think chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, are sufficient enough to prove what I'm saying is true. So look back to chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. The Lord is speaking, and He says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we might sell again? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make an ephah small and a shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat.'" So he's saying, he's addressing these people now that are exploiting the poor, taking advantage of the poor because they're poor. And you know the poor people can't defend themselves in the way that the wealthy can. They don't have the means to hire an attorney. They don't have the avenues of wisdom. They don't have the resources. And the wealthy know that. And they take advantage of it. They don't have majority voice and influence. And the wealthy know that, and they take advantage of it. That's what's happening right here. And they're even acknowledging, or the Lord is exposing in their hearts, they rushed through the religious activity to get back to the commerce. Anyone ever experienced that? How long, oh Lord, is He going to preach? There's a ball game on. There's a golf tournament on. I want to get to the lake before it gets too hot. How long do we got to listen to this and worship and sing and put up with all this? That's where they were. So then notice verse 7 of chapter 8. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. And that's not a hallelujah, but an oh my word. He saw, he noticed, he's not forgetting. So I hope it's clear this morning that Israel, a nation that was formed by the grace and mercy of God, set apart to be a kingdom of priests, they were to extend to the world, showcasing to the world the loving kindness of God and His glory. They instead became a self-absorbed nation. And we don't know how much time has passed between Amos 1 and those initial judgments and here in Amos 9 in this final word of judgment. But we know that Israel had a long track record of sin against God. And we know that they refused over and over and over in chapter 5. They refused to return to the Lord. You know what that means? They had opportunity to repent. They said, no, thank you. We won't repent. You know what that means? They went on sinning deliberately. Does that phrase sound familiar to anyone's biblical sensibilities? They went on sinning deliberately. I want to back up and frame it this way. After the civil war that split the kingdom of God into two kingdoms, Judah to the south, Israel to the north, the first king of Israel was named Jeroboam. And in time, the last king of Israel would be named Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam and Jeroboam being the bookends of a nation that existed because of sin. All they had to do at any point was repent of the sins of the past generation and be reconciled to God and return to Jerusalem to worship God according to His word in the place where He told them to assemble. And over and over and over they said, we will not do it that way, we will not do it that way, we will not do it that way. And they remained steadfast in their pride, not in humility. They had ample opportunity to be reconciled to God and they refused to. They went on sinning deliberately. Did you know that there are two different categories for sin in the Bible? There's one called the unintentional sins of the people, and there's one called deliberate or high-handed sins. Did you know that existed in the Bible? It's outlined for us in Numbers 15. So if you do with Numbers 15 like we do of Amos, you don't even know that exists. But I want to encourage you, go read Numbers 15. But also read Hebrews in the New Covenant 9 and 10. Because if you neglect Hebrews, you don't know these categories exist. And you think all sin is sin. Who cares? God cares. And He does make a distinction. And so I'm going to read Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31, where He speaks of a high-handed sin against God, which is in contrast to an unintentional sin, an unknowing, oh, I didn't realize that's what we were doing, versus I know it's wrong, and I'll do it anyway. Whew. Numbers 15, verse 30. The person who does anything with a high hand, again, contrasting the unintentional sins of the people, as Numbers 15 has already addressed. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So in the Bible, repetition is for emphasis. They didn't have italicized, bold, underline, exclamation point, emoji, shock face. They had repetition to say, do I have your attention? I'm emphatically stating this. And the person or the people that sin deliberately, cut off. That's what the Lord has revealed. To which some of us hear that and say, whoa, that sounds awful. Thank you, Lord, we don't live under the new covenant. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I do want to know who said it, who thought it, who, yay. Well, I want to introduce Hebrews chapter 10. That's in the new covenant. And he's saying it's still applicable today. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Do you think God said something in Numbers 15 he didn't mean? Oops, I overreacted. As adults, we know what that is. To give in to a fit of anger, overreact, we got to walk that back because it was ridiculous. That is not the Lord our God. And he gave his people fair understanding, or he gave them the opportunity for fair understanding, fair warning. If you sin deliberately, there's consequence. And again, in the New Covenant, we have the affirmation of it. So here in Amos 9, what God is saying and doing, you ready for this? Is not at all out of character for the Lord. Amos 9 is still applicable to us today because it is the living, active Word of God. It is literally God-breathed. It has life. It's not dying or fading or weakening. And there's a route for us to walk down to find application. And part of it is the warning against deliberate sin. It's terribly offensive to God. It's no small matter. And it has terrible consequences. It's no small matter. As Amos 9 is revealing for the people of God, deliberate sin is terrible. And so again, face to face now, hopefully we see clearly the Lord's judgment. In these first verses, 1 through 4, we see the Lord's judgment is certain, or the certainty of God's judgment. And in verse 1, we see that Amos saw something and then he heard something. He saw and then heard. Notice this. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake and shatter them on the heads of the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. And so this first vision that he has right here, that Amos has, is the Lord is standing at the altar, the place that you would expect to receive mercy, is now the place that he sees judgment coming from. Shocking, startling. You expect to draw near for mercy, and he says, not today. I want you to know this. If you will draw near to God with a humble heart, confessing your sin, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you and me. And so we should never hesitate to draw near with humility. We should never hesitate to encourage someone to draw near to God for mercy. We should remind them it's with a humble and, or as the scripture says, a broken and contrite spirit. Israel, over and over and over, has shown they are not a humble people. They are a proud people. Again, living in deliberate sin. And so here in Amos 9, we have this weighty reminder: the judgment of God is shocking. It is ruinous. It brings about disaster, as he's going to outline for us here. So it says the Lord strikes the capital, the large fancy capstone of the columns or the pillars of the temple. And as he strikes them, they shatter. And this is graphic. They fall on the heads of the people. To which then he follows up with the repetition: not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Again, the repetition is for emphasis. I want you to know this. No one escapes this judgment. And then in verses 4, or 2 through 4, we see where the people intend, or they hope they can flee to prove verse 1 wrong. No one escapes? Bet. Watch. I'm going to give it my best effort. And so we read, beginning in verse 2, if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. So you got dig. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Dig, climb. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. We have dig, we have climb, we have hide, we have hide. And then verse 4, if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eye upon them for evil and not for good. They are saying, we're going to run like mad men and women. We're going to give our very best effort to get away from this judgment of God. And he says, it does no good. You can run and you can hide and you can climb and you can dig and you can swim and you can sail and you can do everything you want to try to get away from this judgment of God, but no one can flee. No one will escape the judgment of God. Do you know why? Look how verse 4 ends. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Oh my goodness. The all-seeing, all-knowing eyes of God being fixed on his people. That's good news until it ain't, right? God knows my heart. That's good news when you had pure motives and it blew up. But what about when you were shady? God knows my heart ain't the most comfortable phrase, is it? It's dreadful. And he is communicating, you should dread this reality. I have fixed my eyes upon my people for evil and not for good. And I hope some of the translations have a different word than evil, because that word in its original form had maybe we would say a spectrum of meanings, and evil being one of them. But it also includes things like wickedness. Okay, that's just a synonym for evil, right? But you start to move across this spectrum, and you start to realize it also means disaster. So one is a motive word, evil, wickedness. The other is an outcome word, disaster, misery, trouble. And without exception, anytime this word is tied to the activity of the Lord, it's never tied to evil, for the Lord is good and can do no evil. It's never tied to God being shady or immoral or unrighteous or something close to that. It's always tied to an outcome God's going to bring about because of the evil or because of the wickedness of his people. They have acted in a manner that brings about the Lord's sovereign work of bringing them to ruin. So in Isaiah 47, verse 11, just in this one verse, we have a spectrum of how this word works. Isaiah 47, 11, similar, dealing with sin and the consequence for sin, it says, but evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. Ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you knew or you know nothing. So again, a spectrum of what this word here translated as evil means. I will fix my eyes upon you for disaster. I will fix my eyes upon you for ruin and not for good. Friends, this is why we avoid Amos. This is why we don't memorize verses from Amos. This is why we don't get Amos tattoos unless we're just like weird and crazy and want to argue with people. Because nobody's going around, at least it's hard with Christian charity, to just haphazardly quote Amos 9:4. But the Lord is clear, isn't he? His intentions are clear. The revelation of God's perspective regarding their sin and the outcome of their sin, what's coming to them, clear. God is certain here. And any struggle that's experienced in reading Amos chapter 9 is on our end. God is not emotionally troubled as he says this. Nobody said amen. That surprised me. I just revealed God is not prone to conflict like we are. And there was no praise the Lord. There's one who stays above it. Maybe you thought, well, that's a bummer. And I'm saying it's good news. Here's what I'm saying. What happens next, to me, by my natural thinking, is just as shocking as I have fixed my eyes upon you for evil, not for good. Because what happens here in verses 5 and 6 is a hymn of praise. That is, when I hear this terrible news, God's all-seeing eyes are fixed on us for ruin, not for good, I expect, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow, regret, shame. Lord, please, is there any other way? But that's not what happens here. The hallelujah chorus begins to ring out at the pronouncement of his judgment. So we move into this praise of God because he's sovereign over all. He's not in submission to anyone or anything. He's not stuck and can't find the way out. He's free. I assume most of us don't use the word sovereign regularly at home and so forth. It just means free. Absolutely free, not bound by, independent, free. And so when God looks out at the sin of this world, he's not, man, I wish I could do something. We all have shared in that experience. God has never shared that experience. Oh, gosh, I just wish I could do something. Praise the Lord is a good response to that because that's what this is saying to us. And so what we're going to read here in 5 through 6, I want to remind you, is still a part of what Amos heard. So this isn't Amos. This is Amos quoting the one who spoke all the way back in 9:1. This is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 5, speaking. And so we read the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord God of Almighty. He who touches the earth and it melts. And by the way, there's going to be a connection where you try to hide, I have dominion over. Don't go there. That's what he's doing here. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. So the question, what's the right response to the revelation of God's judgment? The answer is praise. Praise. Not torment. Not grief. Not to be embarrassed by God. Not dread for those who are lovers of God. Oh, for the lover of self, dread. Shock. Misery. But for the lover of God above all things, the declaration of his judgment strikes praise. Why do I say it's the right response? Because it's how God responded to it. And if we were like God, we may turn into Pentecostals this morning. A little movement, a little shaking, a little clapping, a little singing. Perhaps the earth would quake. I was reminded in Sunday school, if Taylor Swift can get the stadium to shake, can't the people of God get the foundations to shake at the revelation of his right judgment? So what happens, and hopefully some of us have no experience, but what happens when a bad judge renders a bad judgment? We cry. We cry out injustice. We cry for the judge to be removed. Like, we don't go along with it and say it's no big deal. We say that's not right. What happens when a good judge renders a good judgment? We give thanks. Righteousness, justice. And what happens when the only wise, the only right, the only holy judge renders the right judgment? The right answer is praise. Praise is fitting. And so again, if we're uneasy, it's because we're not yet like the Lord. And one of the things we can look forward to in heaven is not being bound by the emotional turmoil that we experience here. We will see and we will know. We'll fully trust. And we will praise the Lord. But it doesn't have to just be in eternity when we are free to praise the Lord when he renders right judgment. Did you know when Moses led Israel across the Red Sea or the dry land through the Red Sea, they came to the other side. The Egyptians were just devastated, drowning. You know what they did? They did not say, oh, they praised the Lord. He rendered right judgment. And Nebuchadnezzar, after he lost his ever-loving mind and it was restored by the mercy of God, you know what Nebuchadnezzar did when he had a right mind? He praised the Lord. A pagan man, unregenerate, not filled with the Holy Spirit, saw the right judgment of God and said, woo, yes. And we come in here and we feel uncomfortable praising the Lord because we're just too self-absorbed, self-aware, not free to behold Him in His splendor. And Amos here, the way God is moving us here is to bring us from a deliverance of self to a reality of beholding God in His sovereign glory. And that will cause us to praise Him for it. Not resent Him, not dread Him, but praise Him. And so part of the reason we praise Him is the enemies or the actors of this world who seem so great and so influential and so ultimate, whether it be an individual, whether it be a cultural moment, whether it be a national history or whatever it may be, it all seems so definitive. Oh no, this is it. It's over. He tells us beginning in verse 7 and thereafter, I'm sovereign over all of it, including the peoples, the nations. Look around. They are who they are by my design. And all of a sudden, that causes us to, oh, unless we're like Israel, and we have our own form of national pride and condescending attitude about the peoples around us, because does anybody like being compared to someone that we've judged to be, I don't know, stupid, ridiculous, knucklehead, foolish? Like, I can just go down the list. Anybody like that? Yeah, I love when they compare me to my narcissistic neighbor. Makes me feel real good. How about this one? Are you not like the stubborn coworker that you complain about all the time? And I think perhaps the worst one, at least I've learned it ain't good. Are you not like your mom? Boy, that creates a mess. But she knows when she says, are you not like your dad? I mean, it's fighting words, right? Look at verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I guess I need to walk that back a little bit, Lord. Because He's coming to him now to say, I want to reveal what the issue is. It's showing itself in these two ways. This religious formality, while you're just putting up with the circumstance so you can get back to your wealthy, comfortable living. You think you're hot stuff. You think you're better than the other nations. You think they should be envious. You think you have every right to look down on them. Because in some manner, there's a few things that are true about this. They were God's chosen people. And they knew it. It's like having a favorite child and the child knows it. That never works out. That was Israel. And they had more wealth. And they had a greater army. And you better believe they had more religious zeal than the nations around them. So it makes perfect sense to me how they would look down on the other peoples. How they would basically say, well, you could be like us if you just try. You take responsibility. I don't know, is it anything like us looking across our border and rendering all sorts of judgments about the peoples that live just to the south of us? It's not all that different. This superiority attitude lives today, and it's celebrated today in so many churches this morning. And we're blind to it until the Lord smacks us with truth. And He says, I'm talking to you. I'm talking about your heart, your outlook, your pride. You've been chosen by me to be a light to the world. but you've turned that light back on yourself. Look at me. What about me? How about what I want? How about what I like? How about what I'm ambitious towards? As if God would go, oh, you know what? I didn't think about that. You are kind of swell. My fault. Let me back up. You know, if God were to do that, that would be called idolatry. And he would not be God. He would not be worthy of worship. And the atoning sacrifice of Jesus would be canceled out because he would be a sinner if he worshiped us, if he catered to us in those ways. But part of the job description of being God is to be into yourself, because you're the only one that's really lovely, pure, holy, righteous. And the outworking of that love is to share it with others and call them to join with you in that love. And Israel said, no, we'll do it our way. And physically speaking, it kind of worked out for them for a couple hundred years. Amos showed up during what we would call a golden era, the peak. The economy was strong. The military was strong. There was a lot of passionate zeal for the temple, but it was all perverted because it was all self-oriented. And so the Lord, what he's doing here by pointing to these surrounding nations is he's saying, are you not like the Cushites in this way? The only reason they existed is I formed them. And then he walks through these surrounding nations, the Philistines and the Syrians. They are who they are by the will and plan of God, both in their rising and their bringing down into ruin. And he's saying, Israel, that's true of you as well. You are who you are by the design plan of God, and I have brought you up, and I will bring you down. We are who we are by God's plan and design. Do not ever outgrow that. Because that's where you put your sassy pants on, when you think you are something special and people should admire you and aspire to be like you. That's individually, that's as a family, that's as a church, that's as a nation. Look at us. We worked hard. Look at us. We sacrificed. Look at us. We didn't complain. Look at us. We were always present. And the Lord would say, the only reason you were always present and didn't complain and sacrifice and gave and gave and gave is because of my grace to you. So Paul asked the church in Corinth three questions that I wish I could just have so imprinted on my heart that I would never lose sight of these three questions, because these three questions foster humility. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Who sees anything different in you? Number one. Number two, what do you have that you did not receive? Number three, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Oh, I love you for your work ethic. Thank you, I work hard. Versus, I love you for your work ethic. Glory to God, because without his help, I'd never worked this hard. Radically different. You get acknowledged either way. Israel took the credit. We must be doing something right. Look how rich we are. Look how strong our military is. Look how many people we have zealously assembling together. We must be doing something right. And the Lord's like, nope. It's all so self-absorbed, there's nothing holy or pure in it. And it must be brought to nothing. And so, as we look at verse 8, we're being reminded that where the Lord, in one minute, the Lord seeing us is a good thing. In another minute, it's dreadful. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. And I will utterly destroy it from the surface of the ground. And there's a lot of debate about what's that sinful kingdom. Is it the Cushites, the Philistines, the Syrians? Is it Israel? The answer is yes. It's all of them. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So we have this little window of a promise. But don't miss the window of a promise. Or don't miss the bigger picture by beholding simply the window of the promise. What I'm getting at Is this work that he's going to tell us about in verses 9 and 10? How he's going to destroy this nation from the surface of the ground? It meant the nation was going to suffer. So even though there's a promise of not utterly destroying the house of Jacob, do not miss that when the Lord moves them in verse 9 through this image of a sieve, do not think the nation didn't get picked up and sifted by God. For behold, look at verse 9. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And so I don't have a sieve to show you today, but hopefully the adults know what a sieve is, some sort of sifter. Children, if you don't know, go ask your parents because they would love to show you over lunch or dinner tonight what God is soberly saying to his people. He's going to put all these nations, nation by nation, one by one, into a sieve, and he's just going to begin to shake. And that which is true will remain, and that which is false will fall through. In this case, it would be like pebbles remaining while the wheat falls. In our case, it's going to be those that are true followers and those that are false followers. And if you're dealing with grain, wheat of some sort, or you're dealing with something else for baking, it's kind of innocent, and we don't think about the toll that it's taking on that product that we're shifting or sifting. But what if it's people? What if it's people that the Lord scoops up and he puts into his holy sieve and he begins to just shake it? All of a sudden, there's a different reading of this, and that's what he wants us to see. An entire nation, though not every single person in the nation, said back to God, verse 10, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Though every person didn't say that, every person would begin to experience the consequence of it as the entire nation is picked up and sifted by God. Because I think sometimes we read this and we go, whoo, praise the Lord. We jump back to verse 8 and say, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Some of them got by. They were preserved. God brought his son. Hallelujah. Tied up nice and neat. Whoo, and miss the fact that every blessed one of them suffered the consequence because of these people. I want you just to imagine a scenario where instead of Amos 9 speaking to the entire nation, what if Amos 9 only spoke to Black Mountain Baptist Church? What if there was enough open rebellion against God in our fellowship that he said, you know what, it's not one-to-one, I got to pick the whole thing up and begin to shake it. And at the end, let's just say it wasn't a remnant. Let's say it was 65% of us were proven to be true believers and 35% were shown to be false believers. 65%, would that wound us? Would it be a burden on our heart to go through that as a faith family, to have a sifted goat from sheep? Of course it would. It would wear us. It would take a toll on us. It would be painful. We would weep. We would grieve. We would ask the Lord, how much longer, O Lord? That's what's coming to Israel. So don't too quickly read, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, and say, sweet. Horrific suffering was coming to this nation. Why? Because over and over and over, the Lord kept coming to them, calling them to repentance, and we saw in Amos 5, yet they would not return to the Lord. They went on sinning deliberately. And God told them in Numbers 15 what would come when they sinned deliberately. And they tested God. So when Amos looked up and he saw the Lord at the altar, there was no mercy flowing. There was judgment. Righteous. Right. Judgment. And the Lord said, this is fitting. Praise be to me. And so we need to know that deliberate sin is no small matter. Where the Lord comes and warns, the Lord comes and woos and calls us out of sin, it's enormous. Whether it be in the heart of a little child that's been raised in this church and he's now 13 years old and still just as stubborn and lost as he was the day he was born, that should weigh heavy on us. Or the pretty lame and selfish excuse we give for senior adults living in sin. That's just how they are. Just leave them alone. No, that's not how they are by regeneration filled with the Holy Spirit. We should pray and love and serve and call to repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, to walk uprightly in obedience to God and His Word. No sin is ever a small matter. I think we think of it that way because of a verse like, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Well, evidently it's not that big a deal because he kept a remnant. No, it was in spite of their sin. The entire nation suffered, but he made a promise and he was going to keep his promise. God does not break his promise. To which I hope that again would say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, something wonderful. God keeps promise. But not, don't hear it as, so just skip on through sin. But know that there is a painful death that is brought about by sin. And so, I just want to hit the fast forward button through some of this and remind us, in short order, this nation was brought to nothing and they do not exist anymore. They were intermingled with the peoples around, and that's where you have this Samaritan, this half and half type of people here. They're no longer pure people of God as they would have defined it biologically. He brought them to ruin, just as he said he was going to do, just as he said all the way back in Numbers 15. Cut off. And this word about not utterly destroying the house of Jacob did not have much at all to do with political or military or financial strength and prosperity or stability, not even religious leadership. All of those things were cast down. All of those idols were brought to nothing. And the way God chose to preserve his nation was through the outcast, through the poor, through the needy, through the immigrant. Yes, I just said that. Because we know that when our dear Lord was born, was he not born to an obscure teenage virgin? And even the messenger that went before him was a weirdo that nobody really wanted to celebrate, but they were just weird. I mean, like, we don't like them. We don't know what to do with John the Baptist sometimes. And when our Lord was a little baby living whatever the most vanilla Galilean life would have been, word came that the King of the Jews was born. And there was a hit ordered on Jesus. They didn't know who he was, so let's just kill them all. And where did our Lord go for 2 years? He went to Egypt. And aren't you glad the Egyptians treated the immigrant well? Because he's our Lord. He's our Savior. Was he there legally? Heavens no. He was just there surviving. And those pagan Egyptians knew something about caring for this person. In some way they preserved his life. And they didn't preserve his life so that we could have no love for the outcasts and the immigrants and those that are poor. He's called a man of sorrows, as one acquainted with grief. He's called a friend of sinners. We're told that he emptied himself of all that glory. And he had no form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. He became what the nation of Israel despised. And that's why they crucified him. They still didn't learn. Even though he kept his word and preserved this remnant to bring about Messiah, they still didn't learn and they hated him. And they crucified our Lord. So maybe it's appropriate to say that the Lord was sifted with his people. And the Lord was sifted for his people. He suffered. And in Hebrews 2, the Lord says all of that was fitting. You know what fitting means? It's right. It's appropriate. The sufferings of Christ, being a man perfect in all ways, aligning himself with sinners and sufferers, leaning in with love, bringing about his death, the Scripture said all of that is right. That's what made him the sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Praise is fitting. Suffering is fitting. Why? Because God is love. And love does not look for its own interest, but the interest of others, including when love became incarnate and pursued haters and changed us from haters to lovers. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for one another. What's our charge? What's our purpose in this world? To be like Christ, to love like Christ, to lay down our lives like Christ. Later in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The judgment of God is sobering. This is a weighty, heavy, don't be silly, trivial passage. This is sobering to us. At least it ought to be. And what Pastor Cole was showing us last week from Amos 8 and then Matthew 25 is that judgment is certain. It's coming, and Matthew 25 tells us what the judgment is going to look like. We will be judged in regards to how we treated the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, and those that are incarcerated. You know what that means? The judgment is not a theological quiz, but an all-of-life examination. I'm going to say that again. The judgment of God is not a theological quiz. Did you believe, agree with the right things? It's an all-of-life examination. Did you live according to those right beliefs? Anybody feeling the weight of the Holy Spirit convicting us this morning? Someone mentioned this week how burdened they are for our church regarding their hearts, that many in the church having cold or cool or indifferent hearts towards God. And I agree. Some of our hearts are just hard this morning, cold this morning, cool this morning. And some of us are not that different from Amos 8. Let's just get through this and we can get back on with our lives. Do you think we could meet with the living God and just get back on with our lives? No, not if you met with the living God. If you have formed God into your image, you'll do that the rest of your life. But when you're reminded God forms you in His image and you meet that God, there's grief and hatred of sin. There's a change of heart and mind. There is a new resolution enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk that narrow path, walking uprightly with Christ, enabled, carried along, filled with the Holy Spirit, being conformed to God and His Word. So I'm asking, do you love others the way Christ has loved you? By your own confession, you say Christ has loved you. Do you love people the way Christ has loved you? Don't leave here saying, man, I'm a sinner too, though, no big deal. Leave here grieving that you don't love as Christ loves. Because when you confess that to Him, He's not going to browbeat you into submission. He's going to woo and love and nurture you into health. Do you love the poor and the needy, the outcast, the overlooked, the neglected of this world? Don't too quickly say we're all sinners. Make this about you and the Lord. Just live there for a time. Are you striving for justice and relief of suffering like our Lord did? When you die and see the Lord, and that life examination occurs, will it reveal you took up your cross daily to follow Him, to show His steadfast love to the world through you? Anything other than that is false religion. And it will only serve to affirm His right damnation of you or me. But that other way, taking up the cross daily, is evidence of regeneration, new heart, surrendering all to Christ. This is the word of the Lord. May we hear it and submit to it. Father, we raise our hands in surrender to You. Black Mountain Baptist Church exists by Your doing, by Your design. You have preserved us by Your strength. We have met today because of You and by Your mercy. Not for our ruin, hallelujah, but for our salvation. Our being saved from the power of sin that is always reaching out for our hearts. You are delivering us day by day. And Lord, if there's any here that does not yet know You, young to old and everyone in between, we pray that today they would cry out to You. to receive forgiveness of sin and to be indwelt now with the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. May they cry out right now, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And for any of us that have taken our eyes off of you and strayed from you, grown lazy or cold, ignite love in our hearts. Renew a right spirit within us today. That we would be reminded it's not about us, it's about you. And to the degree that we live for your glory, we'll be blessed. And to the degree that we look away, we will suffer the consequence of that. Experiencing all sorts of sorrows and ruins and just pains because we've looked away. Remind us that you discipline those whom you love. And your discipline proves faithful and fruitful. So do to us this morning according to your will. May we respond in faith for your glory, for our joy. And may we all walk that road of the cross every day until we see you face to face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.